Good morning, Crossroads. Morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. Children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. And the adults, we're going to continue on in our faith series for a couple of more weeks as we go through the book of Matthew. Thank you first for everybody who came out and helped us move our stuff from one house to another. Sorely needed. I didn't really understand how much, though, until I hit these stairs. Like these are like the first set of stairs aside from coming in that I've had to step on today, and I'm tightening down. I don't know about the rest of y'all, but I'm so glad that the place you moved to doesn't have stairs. That's a win right there. That's a happy day. I can sing, "Oh, happy day, there are no stairs, there are no stairs." Thank you for that. Thank you for everybody who brought stuff, brought a truck, helped move things. That's a blessing to us for sure. What causes a church to grow quicker than anything else? If I asked that question to each person, you'd probably have a different viewpoint. It may be, well, there needs to be more interactions. There needs to be a program for every age. There needs to be stuff that everybody likes or wants to come to. There needs to be maybe good preaching from the Bible, good singing. Could be any number of things. How we spend our money. What are we doing missionally? Are we evangelizing? Here's the part of Scripture that's unfortunate, though. The thing that causes a church to grow quicker than anything else is humility. Because humility brings repentance and honesty. A group of people that can be humble with each other because they know they're standing with the Lord, that makes a church grow. Because it grows spiritually first. The kingdom of heaven is alive and well without any of our help. We all understand that, right? What we're adding to is people's understanding of who Christ is in this life. That's what we add to. And if we approach everything with a intent on humility, then we start to grow. We understand Christ more. We understand the gift of grace more. We understand the cost of sin, that the payment or the wage, the hourly wage, is death. And the gift is life. When we come to the Lord with that understanding, we will absolutely continue to grow, personally in a relationship with Him and then corporately as a church together. I'd like to read from somebody's favorite book in here. Just a little bit, though, so bear with me. The book of Job, in chapter 38, says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" Oh, man. If I didn't hear anything else from the book of Job, that would make me want to keep my mouth quiet whenever Jesus was speaking. Quiet my own thoughts and my own heart and my own intent when reading his word, trying not to bring anything else to the filter except what it actually says, getting rid of all of me. If I understand in Job 38:2 that would be the response. If I didn't approach the Lord with humility, and you can approach him. Jesus calls you friend, and God calls you son or daughter. He's the Father. You can approach him in full confidence because of Christ. But whenever we forget the gift of grace and our position with him because of his mercy and his goodness, and we approach him with arrogance or pride, the response could or should very well be, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He tells Job, "Tell you what, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you can instruct me, Job. You can tell me the answer and give me instruction, since you know everything, since you want to have an answer. Here it is. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know?" Could you imagine having that conversation with God where he says, "Okay, go ahead. Since you know, tell me." Tell me who set the measurements in place. I'll wait. Go ahead and lay it on me. I'm all ears. Absolutely crazy chapter of Scripture when he goes through all the things that he's done, enclosing the sea, telling the clouds or the storms where they can go, giving the command. In verse 12, he says, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Nope. Sure haven't. You got me there. This morning in our faith-based series, as we turn back to the book of Matthew, we're going to be focusing on community and how that develops through humility. Humility is the key for building community in any place where it's not just all about you or all about me, but a corporate body working together, as Paul would put it, each piece no more valuable than the other, with its parts intended to work in perfect unity, because that's the way the Trinity works. Before we do that, though, I'd like to play a little game. It's a psychology game. Let's see who passes or fails. Are you ready? No, y'all don't sound ready. You're not ready. Before I read another section of Scripture or speak about it at all, I'm going to invite every sinner in the room just to come up here, come up to the altar, and just pray for a minute. And just put yourself out there. Pray about whatever it is you need to acknowledge before Christ, whatever amount of humility you need to have with a brother or sister in Christ, and you just go ahead and do your business so that you get the response from God you're actually interested in. While you guys are headed back, I'll give you the psychology test part. If we're talking about humility, it's like, okay, am I the first one up there? Am I the most humble? Like, do I get up there first and pray? Or do I not pray because I don't want people to see me trying to look like I'm humble? Or do I go up there because I'm really supposed to humble myself before Jesus? It's a mess. I did that all morning long. Like, what am I supposed to do with that? Could you imagine starting our day off, very much like Chip encouraged, create something in me that I cannot create myself? I can create a lot of things myself, speaking of humility. But it doesn't mean they're good, right? I certainly cannot create in me a clean heart. That's a biblical truth. My heart all by itself is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who could know it? The thought is that you can be fooled by your own heart. That's the who can know it part. Who can fully understand the measurable depth of the wickedness of the human heart? Because it fools you and makes you think that what you're doing is good and what you want is fine. And then humility comes in, where your heart has to take a back seat and you get to understand you're not the most important person on the planet. That's the section of scripture we're stepping into. As Matthew chapter 17 ends and Matthew chapter 18 begins, there's an exchange that's happening as they're going to Capernaum. And I want to read this out to you so that you understand the setting, because a lot of people misplace this section of scripture as not so much a lesson in humility as it is of what to do with children, which is just a complete loss of the lesson. So I want to focus in on this, because the design for what comes next from the end of 17 all the way through chapter 18 has a ton to do with interacting together as a community of believers. And it'll roll through everything from cautions to don't be involved in this, don't sacrifice one thing for the sake of a sin. When there's sin in the midst, make sure you address it with your brother, and if somebody's lost, go after them. There's this whole spiritual structure to community within the church that's being set in place. But right before that happens, there's a question given. And to understand the question, you have to understand where it comes from. And so at the end of Matthew chapter 17, it says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. So Jesus knows this conversation is happening in the background. Even though he's not there, they come into the house, and he directly responds to Peter, because he knows that they just had a question asked. And he says, what do you think, Simon? Now, this is super interesting to me, that God would ask the question to get the response from Simon. And he calls him Simon. That's its own little special note, if you didn't pick up on that, because he'd already told him, I'm going to name you Peter, and I'm going to build my church on the truth of who Christ is. And then he throws him right back into the bus because he knows the question that's coming after the one he's asking him. Keep with me here. We'll work this out. He tells Job, since you're so smart, why don't you tell me what you think? Peter apparently has some baggage inside this heart right now, because God on earth is probing him for his wisdom so he can make a declaration. Several declarations to come through the book of Matthew chapter 18 and down. But this says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and for me. It's an interesting part of what happened in that exchange, if you don't know. Yes, it's a miracle that Jesus is literally telling Peter to fish for money, which is ironic as the day is long. That's hilarious. But he's apparently not been paying customs on earth, because he's the king, and he's trying to draw a correlation of importance, of authority, and of relationship between him and the rest of the earth, and then the guys and him, and then where money fits in the background. It's a lot to digest all at once. But when the teachers come and ask Peter, hey, does your guy, does he not pay taxes? Does he teach you to do the same? Like, why? Where's the money for this? And Peter's like, oh, yeah, he'll pay the taxes. And God's like, all right, Peter, who's supposed to pay this? Is it the king? Is it the king's son? Or is it strangers? Basically, what he's saying is why did you tell them that I owed them money when all of it belongs to me? That's the exchange. But then something interesting happens in Peter's heart, because he doesn't pick up on the message. What he hears is there's a vast difference between Jew and Gentile. It's why eventually he struggles so hard in the New Testament against Paul, who is going and teaching Gentile after Gentile that the kingdom of heaven is now equally accessible to them as it was first the Jews, and then they're being grafted into the original tree. And Peter can't stand it so much that when the rest of the Jews come to visit the Gentiles, he leaves the Gentiles and goes and eats with the Jews. He's struggling with this. And here's the piece of where this starts. Because Jesus is asking the question, who's supposed to pay this money? Is it the sons of the king or is it the strangers? He's thinking Jews and Gentiles, and he doesn't quite understand it's spiritual in nature that he's talking about, not physical right now. And so Peter's thinking, oh, that's right. We're the chosen ones. We're the ones that's more important. And because of that, we shouldn't have to be doing this. God's going to take care of us. Everyone else should be paying us. And you say, well, that seems like a bit of a stretch, Chris. How did you get to that? I'm so glad you asked. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I could almost feel the anxious disappointment in Jesus when they ask the question. You say, well, that seems like a stretch to you. How do you know Jesus' emotions? Because he spends the next chapter saying, woe to, and just starts railing through a list of things that causes sin and a lack of humility. Completely missed the message about the spiritual authority of Christ on earth and turned it into an us versus them debate between Jews and Gentiles. And it even births itself further into the sin of asking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an important piece. Who is the greatest? Why converted and become like children? Well, the first part of that is obviously the conversion piece itself. That you have to be transformed from your original nature into one that actually glorifies God and is no longer at war against God. And in order to do that, you must view yourself as a child. And say, well, what does that mean? Like, well, it doesn't mean you have to order chicken nuggets, even though they're fine. However, children bring nothing to the table in the big scheme of life. And hear me out. I'm not saying there's a lack or loss of value. What I mean is they don't have a job. They don't have a bunch of life experience. They don't have a bunch of knowledge they've earned in school somewhere. They don't contribute to theology. They simply come and sit and enjoy Jesus with the belief that they don't know anything. So they ask questions out of a pure heart, not a sinful motive. And that's the difference between the disciples and a child at this point. The disciples are asking questions of Jesus, wanting to know the answer, but they already have an answer in mind. They want to hear, the Jews are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and so will you be. That's why the question was asked. A child, when they ask a question, they don't already have an answer in mind. Why is there a red ring around bologna? Because Daddy bought the cheap stuff. That's why. If not, they would have already pulled it off for you. Like, they don't have an answer in mind. It's just a question. It's an honest, I don't know question. And you can go on and on with those. You just wait, buddy. You can get some wild questions from that little critter. He's going to ask you things. I mean, Chip posts some things at Grayson's. I mean, you get a unfiltered, honest, here's my thoughts, here's my questions. Help fill in the blanks because I don't already have them filled in. It's humility. It's a natural humility. Do you know why? Because nobody has spent the last 40 years of their life telling them that they're so pretty and so capable and so smart. It's a great thing to build a child's independence. It's a bad thing to build their pride. And unfortunately, the longer you stay in this world, the more people are going to tell you you're great for one reason or another. Thank you so much. That's so kind. You're so hospitable. That's so polite. You're spiritually gifted. You're so athletic. You're so pretty. Whatever. And the list goes on and on and on. And the longer we hear those things, the more pride we have. And in the kingdom of heaven, the less we bring to the table. It's an odd exchange in the human life, knowing that you're gaining knowledge and wisdom, and yet pride builds right next to it if we're not careful. Let me finish reading this exchange out to you. It says, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is enough to make me want macaroni and cheese and chicken nuggets every meal, if I thought that that was the key. If I thought for a second that my actions, my words, my hobbies, any of those things that I could control would be the access point to the kingdom of heaven, wouldn't you do it? And what does that look like? Well, it looks like works-based faith, right? Or works-based salvation. If you do these things, you can then go into heaven. That's not what's being said. Conversion was supposed to happen first. Doesn't matter what age you come to Christ. Doesn't matter what age you understand that your sin has a death payment and it is hell, as opposed to a life payment through God's grace because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When you, whatever age you come to the understanding of those things, you're supposed to be converted as a child. Like, that's the starting point. The knowledge of God comes through the fear of him. You understand that what you're headed to isn't good and you don't want it anymore. And that very beginning understanding places you as a child before God's feet with a question mark saying, "What's next, Daddy? I'd have no clue what I'm supposed to do." And yet we'll come to church and we'll read this book and then we'll have all the answers, right? Do you think people expect me to have all the answers? Yeah, I mean, if we're being honest, the answer is yeah. And there's a lot of life experiences in the past several years in churches where I could probably give you some good advice based on somebody else's life experience and whatever I found in here. But aside from what's found in here, I clearly do not have the answer. And neither do you, and that's okay. I mean, we can find it together by reading in here. The point is that however you view yourself, there's a fine line between humility and self-loathing, and there's an even finer line between humility and pride. We are meant to be converted in Christ as children, belonging to the Father, and walking in such a way where we're okay if somebody corrects us, if somebody challenges what we say or do or believe, and we have an open expectation that those moments are actually designed by God to bring us closer to Christ. Now, the warning shot goes out to the ones who are challenging others to say, "Are you sure we're not plank and speck? We're not looking at somebody else without looking at ourselves? So what you're saying is actually true and you can find it in Scripture instead of it's what our heart's telling us?" Fine line, fine line. Let me continue down on this. In verse 4 of Matthew chapter 18, it says, "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." I mean, you know who that is, right? Everybody on the planet trying to be super humble so they can still be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Like, you've already lost. Like, there's no way you can be humble enough to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because that already has a title and an owner and an author, and he's in charge of all of life. That's the point. You could be greatest in the kingdom of heaven if you could humble yourself like this child that he's displaying, except that doesn't happen. Which is kind of the point. Let me continue on. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now here's the part where we get a little bit twisted on what this section is saying, because we're not looking at the before and we're not looking at the after. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned into the depths of the sea." this is not a declaration of what to do with children or children's ministry. It's a declaration of what to do with every human being who's willing to humble themselves before Jesus and say, I don't know. I don't know the answer to this biblical question. I don't have that verse memorized. I don't know what to do with this piece of my life. I don't understand what this section of Scripture means. I don't know the best place to go to church. I don't know which songs I'm supposed to listen to or not. The expectation is for all of us who view ourselves as being mature in Christ to first get that mirror out, look at ourselves in an honest fashion and say, am I mature enough to lead another person closer to Christ? And if not, then to go find somebody else who you think is. What you should find is another human being who knows they know absolutely nothing, but the two of you can know nothing together and read that Bible. Does that make sense? A pastor in North Carolina put it this way, I am just a beggar showing another beggar where to find some bread. That makes sense? That's the point of what's being said here. Whoever receives somebody who knows nothing about Christ or very little about their faith and actively safeguards that lack of knowledge, well, then you're doing the same thing to Christ. You're receiving Christ. Every time you receive another brother and sister in the faith, it's like you're spending time with Jesus himself, because this is what it looks like in his ministry. You think for a second he asked Peter what he thought about paying taxes because he needed his advice? No, he doesn't. He's doing the thing. He's modeling discipleship the same way he expects us to disciple others, or to go spend time in a discipleship relationship together. Iron sharpens iron, right? When you get to the point where you're iron, which is anybody who's willing to humble themselves before Christ. Iron does not mean you've been to seminary. Iron does not mean you have a ministry you've been doing for 20 years. Iron doesn't even mean you're making all the right decisions in your life. Iron simply means you know you're not. And you know Scripture is what you need. And that's iron. I know plenty of guys who believe they are supposed to be teaching everyone and their mother everything about Scripture, and they know an awful lot about it, but there's not a lot of application. That's not iron. It might as well be copper or bronze age. An iron sword would slice right through that mess, and it would look so fake. Iron is humility. And we all struggle with humility because we want to think it's something else. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. That's huge. Hear me out. Maybe let's have another moment of humility. Well, you don't have to leave your seat this time, but maybe just raise your hand if you've ever caused another human being to sin. Now, the second half of the verse. It'd be better for God to drown you than for you to keep doing that. That's rough, right? Especially considering I know my own heart. I have not misplaced my mirror. I read Scripture and it tattles on me. I know who I am, good, bad, and the ugly. And yet, if this is true, which we're all banking on the fact that it is, because not only is it Scripture, but they printed it in pretty red letters, so I know who's talking. God on earth, from his own mouth, says, I'd rather drown you than for you to do that again. And how often do I do that again? I mean, at this point, there isn't a day, a week, a month. I'm not sure how long my above water span would be before I would say, let's cause somebody else to sin. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? Like, I ain't even going to say what I was thinking. I'm going to let that go. It doesn't have to be something big. It can be something small. It can be something that's far more personal. Knowing what you should do and failing to do it, it's sin. believing you should do something, whether it's in Scripture or not, and then not doing it, it's sin. It's such a struggle in the human life to walk humbly before your God, because sin gets in the way. Sin does not want to create a clean heart in me. Sin wants what it wants. I want what I want. What's that money commercial for people who've been hurt? It's like, I don't even, I'm going to say that guy's name. It says, it's my money and I want it now. You heard that commercial? Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's Burger King. Maybe it's Wendy's. You can drive up to the window and scream, "Where's the beef?" Whatever. You know you. You know what you want. Let's try this one. If you get what you want on an average day, raise your hand. I might get what I want most days. If I get what I want, what's that mean for everyone else around me? Does it mean they get what they want? Does it mean they've had what they want? Which one of y'all gets to decide who gets to choose lunch? Y'all go out to a restaurant? Who's deciding that one? Or maybe if you're cooking at home, who decides what you're cooking? And now that's funny, right? Amos said, well, I like what I like. Like, I do too. But that means somebody else ain't getting what they like. Small exchanges in the human life like that step on other people's toes. And they create an atmosphere of expectation. I want what I want, and if I get what I want, I must be right. And when that exchange happens, pride grows. And God says, this causes somebody else to stumble. Because hear me out, when those small life exchanges happens and you get what you want and you're used to getting what you want and then somebody validates what you want, you take that directly into Scripture and you make it say what you want so you can have more of what you want. Choosing who gets to decide what's for dinner, that's just a training ground. Choosing who gets to decide what movie you watch or what's on TV, that's just a training ground. Choosing who gets to decide whether or not we stay home or go for a walk or go on this trip or shop here or shop at that, that's just a training ground. Those are baby steps into applying your own desires into Scripture. And Jesus is saying, when this takes place, when you take that training ground and you apply it to Scripture and you teach somebody against what Scripture says, it's sin. The instant wages of sin would be death. And somewhere between you and that other person's relationship and their or your relationship with Jesus, something has died you now have to reclaim. A small piece of humility has just gone out the window. It would be better for us to constantly worry, to have an actual fear of the Lord. I don't want to mess this up. And why? Because God's going to remove your salvation? No, that's the problem with the church. We know that once we are saved, that doesn't go anywhere, and nobody can remove you from Christ. He's holding on to you for eternity. But it generates a complacency and a stepping on grace to say, I'll have grace abound in my life because I know I'm saved no matter what. And those small little compromises of abusing grace then transfer into teaching bad theology, which eventually leads people directly to hell. And so Jesus is saying, listen, don't you understand that if you don't exchange your natural nature and become like a child with conversion because of humility and receive them the way I have received you, because you're receiving me when you spend time with them, and then defend their new faith in the gospel, teaching them what's true, which you can actually read in this book, and then making sure that you're staying humble while teaching other people. So then the end result of this is either Christ-like or people-like. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who's proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, or surely he will not be unpunished. That's absolutely huge. The next section of scripture that we'll get in next week goes through a series of building community spiritually well on the foundation of Christ, bringing humility into life that otherwise wasn't there. There is no person or people better. There is no long-term, well, I know this better, or you know that better, or I'm like, let's just agree that when we stand before Christ, he's going to ask us to ready ourselves up for the answer, and then he's going to tell us, you know nothing. Why are you speaking? You should be listening. I'm going to spend some time and pray for us this morning. We're going to have another opportunity to continue in praise to the Lord through singing. And in that time, you can come up and pray. You can go and sit with another person. Let's try to build this community in a humble manner. You can come and join a church. You can come give me a high five or a low five because that's more humble. I'll just turn so we can do it sly. Let's spend some time with each other. Afterwards, if you're free, completely unrelated to this message, I need some strong backs. I need you to carry something, and I'm not going to tell you what. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can learn that being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is something that you already own, but what a wonderful thing to strive for. To be considered humble enough that you would no longer say we need to humble ourselves. And Father, what an absolute gift and joy it is in a life when we come to you in humility first before you humble us. So Father, I pray that for a church, for all of us, that we would knit together as a community that has already committed to know nothing except Christ crucified and your glorious resurrection. I pray that in your name. Amen.